Canaan, the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, is what we're looking at today. Before we begin to talk about the details concerning the four horsemen, and these are very succinct passages which talk about the emergence of one stage after another of the coming tribulation that will befall this world at the end of the age. But before we talk about that, I think it would be well for us to talk for a moment and consider for a moment the issue of God's judgment and what the Bible describes throughout as the wrath of God. We know that there are those who have over the ages been touched, moved, motivated by the idea that God is going to judge the world, that He judges the world in a short-term sense by virtue of the kinds of discipline that He administers along the way to His own people and to those who are opponents of His along the way. We know this has occurred throughout the ages, and so we have, if you will, short-term judgments, which are not the final great tribulation that, of course, the book of Revelation focuses upon. But the issue is why? Why judgment? Why wrath? There have been many people, and I don't know if some of you are among them, who have been brought up in churches where they have been made to focus on this subject, or been caused to focus upon this subject. And for some, it has been a depressing time. For some, the whole idea of God being a God of wrath or a God of judgment has been a downer, a negative. And you say, now, why do we always talk about stuff that's so negative? You know, why is God judging? God's venting His wrath. It makes Him sound like He is an intemperate deity. Makes Him sound as if He is a deity who relishes punishment. And yet, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that God gains no pleasure, the Bible says, in the death of the wicked. There is no reward for God. Then what is the purpose of punishment? What is the purpose of wrath as it is presented to us throughout the whole of Scripture? Number one, it is a recognition of God's own nature. And God's own nature is a nature of holiness, the purest righteousness. And that evil is the opposite of that. And with the emergence of evil in the universe through the fall of Satan and the angels that followed him, through the emergence of evil upon the planet Earth as a result of the fall of humanity, the consequences of a rebellion against God, of a rejection of God Himself. We're not talking about just disobedience to something that He commands. We're talking about a rejection of God. And so what we're talking about is open rebellion on the part of His creatures. Whether they're angelic creatures or whether they're human creatures, we have the idea that presented to us in Scripture that because God created creatures in His own image. See, angels are personal beings. Humans are personal beings. And because we are persons, as God is a person, we've been granted wills. We've been granted choice. And we've been granted intelligence and emotion and other aspects that make us persons. Well, part of that includes a limited sphere of choice called human, in the case of angels, angelic freedom. Their freedom was far more limited. They had one shot. And they either were choosing against God, and that was confirmed forever, or they chose for God, and that was confirmed forever in that great conflict that occurred in heaven when Satan tried to lead a rebellion and then subsequently was cast out. But human beings, unlike angelic beings who have rebelled against God, are given opportunity for repentance. There is the major difference between how God deals with humans and in terms of the administration of justice, the administration of the consequences of our rebellion. He deals with humans differently than He deals with angelic beings for a variety of reasons. Angelic beings know more. They have more accountability. They have less excuse than human beings who were gulled and seduced and deceived by the evil one into believing a lie and into rebelling against God, following their own desires, as it were. You shall be as gods, Satan said. And the whole idea from the very beginning, and the whole reason that the rebellion occurred, both among the angelic creatures and among human creatures, is because of pride. That human beings and angelic beings were not satisfied with being creatures. They were not satisfied with enjoying all of the blessings and all of the benefits of being those who were made in the image of God. But instead they wanted to become like God, or to be God in Satan's case, and to receive all the honor and to receive all of the recognition and to be able to have the power. And this kind of insanity in thinking led to the rebellion, this pride on Satan's part, and subsequently on human beings' parts, you shall be as gods, led to the insanity of rebellion. Can you imagine creatures who are limited in power and finite in their capacity, even thinking about the possibility of successfully rebelling against an omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient God? It's insane. And yet the whole point about Satan's pattern of thinking and our pattern of thinking when we engage in rebellion is insanity. It's making the truth into a lie, and a lie into the truth. It's turning things upside down in our thinking. But then we are also not only those who have this natural, has become natural because of our fall, rebellious nature, but we're also those who have the capacity for great rationalization. Human beings have the capacity to justify their actions. You say, well, if you experience what I experienced, then you'd do some of the same things that I've done, or you'd make some of the same decisions that I have made. And so we rationalize and justify our acts of rebellion against God. But God's nature is such that because of his purity and because of his holiness, there is not going to be, as the caricatures of God sometimes portray him to be, the great grandfather in the sky who says, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and, you know, and nobody's perfect after all. And that's the kind of pap and the kind of nonsense that is fed to people, and the people feed to themselves when they try to think, well, it doesn't matter. It matters. Because either God is going to be consistent. This is the point about wrath. This is the point about judgment. If God is going to be consistent in his being, if he's going to be consistent in his word, in terms of what he has said will be the case, that will be the consequences of rebellion against him, then for him not to judge would be to abdicate the throne of heaven itself. It would be to deny his own nature, to say that rebellion against me does not matter. And it would be a terrible, misleading thing for us to believe that there are no consequences to our decisions. And that's what we're talking about. When we're talking about the wrath of God and judgment, we're talking both about his nature, which is to reject evil out of hand, on the one hand, and our own natures, which is to be seduced by evil, on the other, and to justify ourselves in the process. We want to get away with it. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to be judged for our own actions, for our own rebellion. Human beings want the benefits of the rebellion without the consequences. That's part of our fallen nature. But what the Bible is saying throughout, from the very beginning, is, number one, there are no benefits. That's all a lie, because whatever benefits you think occur are really only apparent, and they always have the little stinger at the end of the tail, the gotcha, which says that you didn't really get any benefit. And in fact, what you did was to be led, misled down the garden path, and before you know it, you're going to get bitten by the very choices that you made that you thought were going to be beneficial to you. There are no benefits, number one. And number two, there are consequences. You know, we reap what we sow. And that whole principle of consequences, or reaping what one sows, is behind the whole idea of judgment or the whole idea of wrath. Now, wrath for humans is different than wrath for God. I think we should understand that as we read the scriptures. For human beings, we get ticked. We get upset. We get bothered by things that occur, that ruffle our feathers, that go across the grain, that simply are not what we want to have happen. And we use expletives to express ourselves when things don't go our way, don't we? Sadly, even Christians. Because we are so selfish that we think, in effect, the world should be our oyster and do exactly what we want. And if it doesn't do what we want, then we're going to get upset with the world or get upset with God. That's how selfish we are as beings. Well, God, and when we vent our wrath, it is always the result of, like the mean little kid that doesn't get its way, and it flails, and it just beats against the chest of the parent, just saying, you know, I want what I want, what I want, and I want it now, I want my way. Our rebellious nature is so ingrained, and we are so selfish by nature, that we get upset when we don't get our way, number one, and then when we get judged for doing what is contrary to the will of God, on the other. We get upset over that. Some of the things that you see when you see criminals who are apprehended kind of illustrate this. I've often been amazed at the kind of responses that you see in the faces and in the behavior of criminals who are caught, and they act as if they were being mistreated for having been caught. And you don't see remorse, you don't see repentance, you see this glassy-eyed stare of people that have no conscience. And we have all kinds of cases, notoriety of cases in which individuals respond with this kind of conscience-less kind of response. Because the Bible tells us the more we rebel, and the more we resist the will of God, and the more we go our own way, the quieter and the quieter and the quieter becomes our conscience. That we have the power of quenching the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, of subduing the voice of the Holy Spirit somehow by virtue of our own repeated rebellion. We become numb to our own decision-making and the consequences of our own decision-making, because we have become so inveterate. We have become so embedded and enmeshed in our acts of rebellion that we don't realize that slowly, slowly, slowly we become number to our own conscience. And pretty soon we have a very small voice. It reminds me of Pinocchio. You know, remember that story of the cartoon version maybe you saw of Pinocchio and Geppetto, and of course the little creature that was supposed to be the conscience of Pinocchio, and Pinocchio had a manual override when it came to his conscience. You know, buzz off, buddy, essentially, is what he was able to say to his conscience, and he went and did his own thing. And he denied that he had done his own thing, and his nose got longer and longer and longer, because, of course, he was self-deceptive. But the point of the matter in that story is that we have the capacity to not only still our conscience, but to override it. We get into a manual mode, and we decide, I'm going to do what I want to do now. And that's what we do. We behave that way. God says, that is where you are, that is who you are, but you can't have the luxury, you won't have the luxury of flipping me off. You won't be able to simply say, it doesn't matter. You won't be able to say that it's not fair that I'm being judged because of my own decisions. You're going to experience the consistency of my word and the truthfulness of my word, that these kinds of decisions, these acts of rebellion, do carry consequences, and I will carry out those promises and those consequences. In the Old Testament, we know, if you remember the story of Moses and the people of Israel before they went into the Promised Land, he had in a very symbolic way a great lesson to teach them. And so God commanded him to get all the people when they entered the Promised Land to array themselves on two mountains. Mount Gerizim on the one hand and Mount Ebal on the other hand. And Mount Gerizim, the people were supposed to be talking about the blessings of God. And in Mount Ebal, they were supposed to be talking about the consequences of rebellion against God. And so the people were to have a witness. If you obey God, blessing will follow. If you disobey God, curses will follow. Loss will follow. Punishment will follow. Now, in ethics, and I teach philosophy, and this is one of the categories that we talk about retributive justice. People today don't like retributive justice. Retributive justice sounds like you're getting punished. and it's nobody's fault that they do what they do, because we're all the victims or the products of our environment or of our genes. Depends on what brand jeans you wear. But in any case, it's not our fault. Retributive justice says you are accountable and you are responsible for your own decisions. It is your fault. And justice that is retributive, punishment that is meted out for rebellion that we are responsible for, is just. That's the definition of justice. It's retributive because it's a response to the acts of rebellion. When we incarcerate someone, we put them into institutions of correction. And we act as if somehow we, through our justice, criminal justice system, can change human nature, which we can't. We can exercise retributive justice, we can punish, we can try to retrain, that would be some sort of modicum or minimal form of getting people to get into a better mode of life, but until their consciences are changed, until they have a new spirit, until they have a new set of motives, they're going to go out with more educated backgrounds after they've finished their prison terms to learn how to do it better, smarter, longer, faster, and become better criminals. So the justice system does not change people. That's why if you have a jailhouse lawyer and he studies law, he only becomes better at escaping the consequences, or trying to escape the consequences of his own decisions. I've gone on a bit here today because people do not like the fact that God judges. we tend not to feel comfortable with the whole theme of God's wrath. Remember I said before that wrath is when we get ticked off, when our own emotions are engaged, and we vent our wrath, as it were, because it builds up like the pressure underneath a volcano. It just builds up and pop goes the cork. But God doesn't respond that way. God's nature is not such that he gets ticked and he gets emotionally overwrought and he has to have a venting of his wrath. Some people caricature God this way and they paint him as if he were that kind of a human-like or anthropomorphic-like creature, but he's not. God's wrath is part of his nature, it's part of his justice system, it's part of his natural, supernatural response to evil. And I've used this as an illustration before, but if you were considering God as being like a blast furnace, and you considered evil to be like sawdust, and you throw a handful of sawdust into the open hearth of a blast furnace, the blast furnace consumes it immediately. The blast furnace is not angry at the sawdust. It's the nature of the flame and the fire to consume tinder. And that's what our evil becomes before God. It becomes tinder. It becomes, if you will, the natural result of justice being meted out by the nature of God in response to evil. In response to evil. To ignore evil on the part of God would make him less than God. Not to fulfill his promises about the consequences of evil would make him less than God. It would make him a liar. It would cause us to feel it doesn't matter. It would cause us to feel that we can do anything we want because there will be no consequences. And so we would become even more careless than we are. So I'm giving you all of this background in this discussion concerning wrath, because it's not intemperate. It's God's, if you will, supernatural response to evil. I'm giving you all this discussion about retributive justice and consequences for our own acts of rebellion, because we are responsible for all of our own acts. So that when we begin to discuss the Great Tribulation, the final judgment of God upon evil in the world, we don't draw the conclusion that so many in the world draw when they think about this book, and when they think about what's portrayed for us in this book, they don't think of God as somehow being an intemperate deity who at the end of the age, having held his temper all this time, kind of lets it all out and blasts everybody in sight. And I think that there are some who have this image of God, especially as it's portrayed for us in the book of Revelation. But instead we should be thinking, as we look through this portrayal of the final judgment of the world outside of God, that has been in rebellion against God all these long ages, what we should instead be thinking of is that this is the final denouement, this is the final conclusion of all that mankind in its rebelliousness throughout the ages has built up, and Satan for his part, for all of the ages-long rebellion that he has fomented. And don't forget that what we're looking at the end of the age is the last flailing of the evil one. The last desperate acts to try to win and to overturn God and to rebel successfully against God. One more act of insanity on the part of the evil one. But his mind is thoroughly warped anyway, so we should not be surprised. So why final judgment? Why the Great Tribulation? Number one, it's the final desperate act or attempt by Satan to win the battle against God. Number two, it's the final rebellion of humanity against the one true God. It's humanity saying, we can so successfully rebel against God and resist God by mustering all of our might together. But in a moment, with the sword of his mouth, it's all over, as we're going to see at the end of the age. And all this self-serving, rebellious attitude and all of this self-deceptive attitude towards what mankind can do, what Satan can do, is obliterated in a moment. And it's finally the final victory over evil. The final victory over evil. Evil is real. We've heard our president say after 9/11, could there be any doubt that there is evil in the world? Bad folks! Who do bad things. There is evil in the world. And it isn't innocent. And it isn't justifiable. If there is genuine bad stuff and bad people in the world, God cannot ignore that. Now, there was an earlier time in the history of mankind, at the time of the flood, when human beings had become so bad. Bad folks. That it says their thoughts were only evil continually. And they were just thinking of one act of rebellion after another. And it got to the point where God said, you know, this generation just can't continue. Because this generation is fermenting evil at an exponential rate in such a way that there is going to be a terrible future for mankind. We've got to winnow mankind down to the barest essentials of those who are at least willing to be obedient. So Noah and his family were the only ones left. And that judgment was promised never to recur, the judgment by the flood. But here we have another kind of judgment, similar in its scope. It's worldwide. Thoroughgoing in terms of the kinds of judgment and punishment that will be meted out. Remember what has already occurred. The church has been translated to heaven through the rapture already. And when you remove the influence of the church, which has always been a restraining influence upon evil in the world, all hell breaks loose. And that's the picture that we really are having of the final generation. We're having a generation which will have none of God and which is not being restrained by the kind of corporate and Holy Spirit influence that the church brings to bear today upon evil in the world. We think of ourselves as ineffective, but that's not so. Our mere presence in the world as Christians and the mere fact of how we respond to evil, as ineffective as we think we are far more effective than if we weren't here. Because there is at least in the back of people's minds and in the back of their conscience the thought, hey, there is something wrong here. And we need to recognize that fact. The collective conscience of the world is informed and influenced by the presence of the people of God. And absent the presence of the people of God, and absent that special kind of influence of the Holy Spirit upon the world, as I said, there is no restraining influence any longer. And so what we have is a world that's flat out to pursue rebellion and evil. And so we have a final generation of people where the Church of God does not exercise an influence and where Satan, through his representatives, the Antichrist, as we're going to see a representative of the image of that in the very beginning of the first seal, and the false prophet, and others who come along to do his bidding in order to try to foment his final rebellion. We're going to see how that last grasp and last gasp of an effort to try to overturn God and overturn God's plan and purpose is all to no avail because God wins. We, the church, have already won in terms of being taken to heaven. We're not predestined to go through wrath according to what the scripture tells us. But there will be a generation that will go through wrath, that final generation where evil is flat out. So like the generation of Noah's day, so the final generation, in that period, that seven-year period prior to the second coming of the Lord, known as the period of the tribulation, that final generation, which is flat out for evil, will receive the full measure of the response of God to that evil. And that's what judgment and that's what wrath is, the response of God, the supernatural, natural response of God to evil in the world. Yes, please. He knows the Bible better than we know it. But a pompous donkey.
So, this guy, he hasn't had the Lord in the past to see God's promises and then to see personally the full working of God's.
But he'll have the Bible around. Right. Right. It's the same. Right. You think he would give up. But he's not capable of repentance, remember. Nor are those who follow him, and the fallen angels, capable of repentance. They have only. It's a railroad train that runs one way on a one-way track. And that is towards a final act of rebellion against God. And there is no backing the train up. There is no repentance that's part of the capability of Satan. Because the die has been cast. And it's the insanity of the mind of Satan. Remember what Jesus said, he is a liar and the father of lies. That characterization of Satan as being the producer of deception and falsehood, even to himself, means that he believes his own lies. Part of insanity is when we come to believe our own story. when we tell ourselves a story and then we believe it. He told himself a story and he's believing that story, he's acting on that story. The insanity on the part of those who pursue evil continually, when you think that having been bumped and knocked and having enough information whereby they should know what the outcome is going to be, that the rational being will back up and stop and give up. But he's not a rational being. He's not a sane being. He's intelligent, rational in that sense, but he's not sensible. He's not. He doesn't have his wits about him because his wits are half measure, half wits. They are wits that have been polluted by the fall, just as our wits, our minds, have been polluted by the fall. Why do we do the stupid things we do when we know better? As believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside. Why do we do the stupid things we do? Because we have the capacity to tell ourselves a story that somehow this is going to benefit me, and therefore I will do it anyway, regardless of what God has said, and the result is, of course, that the consequences that are promised occur. The stinger is in the tail, and all the results that God says will occur, occur. So we know these things, but we do them anyway. Why? Because we're just as nuts as he is. Because we are just as self-deceived, because he is the father of deception, and we believe our own lies, and we act upon them, and so we foment evil, sin. Why do we do it? And he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So, I don't know if that answers your question, but if somebody's nuts, you can expect anything. And that's the nature of this being. This is a being who's insane, who's warped in his thinking, and who's trying to warp everybody else's thinking in the process. The book of Revelation and the projection of the last 7 years before the second coming of Christ is foreshadowed for us in the Gospels, particularly in the prophetic portion of the Gospels, like, for example, the 24th chapter of Matthew. And so we need to see the connection of Scripture with Scripture. And so I'd like you to turn with me now, if you would, to the 24th chapter of Matthew. We're coming right back here because we're going to see parallelism. I want you to see the Lord himself foretold what we're going to be reading about when we read about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So let's turn now to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. I'm just going to read the first five verses, not the first five verses, but rather verses 4 through 8, which consists of five verses, and we'll go back and look at these verses individually in just a moment. But I want you to see the connection between the prophecy of Jesus concerning what's going to happen at the end of the age. Remember, the question that was asked by the disciples is, you know, when are you coming back and what are the signs of your coming? So in response to the question, he gives them information. Starting in verse 4, chapter 24 of Matthew. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Isn't that an interesting way to start out? We've been talking about why all this occurs, and I'm saying it's because of deception, self-deception, Satan's deception, and the world's deception, and so on. And so he begins by saying, "See that no one deceives you. Look for truth." The truth is always what squares with the Bible. Anything that does not square with the Bible is a lie. And so he's trying to make it clear to us that we should inform our own minds and allow our thinking to be guided by the truth of God's word. "Take heed that no one deceives you." Verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Deception will be widespread. And what is the being, or who is the being that's going to claim to be Christ? The Antichrist. And so we're going to be looking at this in just a moment when we begin to look at the first of the four horsemen. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Trouble will continue in the world, even prior to the seven-year period of tribulation. And while you hear of these troubles, you're not to conclude automatically or precipitously that this must be the end. The world is just going to continue to have trouble. It just won't be of the same magnitude and the same intensity that we're going to see occur in the time of the tribulation. But troubles will continue. Don't think that the end has occurred yet, just because there are troubles in the world. War is one of the other of the four horsemen. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." And so the next horseman is going to be famine, and then the next and the final four horsemen will be the pestilence. And all of these catastrophes that occur in, quote, nature are the acts, what the insurance companies call the acts of God. War is not generally considered an act of God, but earthquakes are, and pestilences are, and some pestilences are. There are man-made pestilences. But some of these things are so-called acts of God, meaning they are things that occur in nature. And you're going to see these signs in nature, Jesus is going to say, but they're going to be of such a magnitude and such an extent at the time of the tribulation that they will exceed all of the prior incidences of these things. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. We're going to see this as we open up the seals for the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, verse 8 is the key verse. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows, not the end. Now, the scriptures indicate in the book of Daniel, we're going to look back in the book of Daniel in just a moment, that there is a period of 7 years called the 70th week of Daniel. And in that 70th week of Daniel, the first 69 weeks were the time between the time of their going down to Egypt to the time that the Lord Jesus appeared in the world. But after that, there is that one week remaining, one seven-year period remaining. And the 70th week of Daniel foretells the final 7 years before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the one who is the Son of God, and is portrayed for us in the book of Daniel, as well as elsewhere in the scriptures. But the seven-year period is divided into halves. 3.5 years of trouble, but not the final trouble. And 3.5 years of great trouble called the Great Tribulation. And some would believe that the rest of the book of Revelation, from where we are right now, chapter 6, at least through chapter 19, consists of a description of the Great Tribulation. That is the final awful half of this seven-year period. Some would argue, and I would tend to agree with them, that we have a portending of the first half of the tribulation period, the seven-year period, here in the first four seals that are opened, the four horsemen, so-called, of the apocalypse. These are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of the pangs of suffering. And how it begins is interesting. So I'd like to have you look with me, having looked at this passage in Matthew 24, look back with me at the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, chapter 9, where we have another portending or prophecy concerning the coming of this being called the Antichrist. The revelation to Daniel of the 70 weeks begins in verse 24 of chapter 9 of Daniel. 70 weeks of years. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. You see this conclusion of God's retributive justice against all evil. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And so this encompasses both Christ's first coming as well as his second. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy, meaning the Messiah. By the way, Mashiach in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one, the Messiah. And so to anoint the most holy one, the Messiah, is of course talking about the advent of the Lord Jesus into this world. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and Cyrus, of course, the Persian king, gave that command, until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, there shall be 7 weeks and 2 weeks, a period of 490 years. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. And of course, we have the story of Ezra and Nehemiah and other passages which talk about the rebuilding of Jerusalem at the beginning, and of course, the continuing rebuilding later. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But not for himself. Jesus doesn't die because of his own crimes or for his own cause. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, but for us. Isaiah, of course, 53 tells us that he is the Lamb of God. He's already been portrayed for us in the book of Revelation as the Lamb of God who bears the wounds that are representative of the penalty for our sins. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now here it comes, verse 26, the middle part of verse 26, and the people of the Prince who is to come. And the Prince who is to come is the Antichrist. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, The end of it shall be with a flood. This is going to be the devastation of Jerusalem and the devastation of Israel by the one who at first pretends and portrays himself as the friend of Israel and then turns on that nation. Shall destroy the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary, meaning the temple, which he will be have a hand in rebuilding as a friend of Israel. The end of it shall be with a flood. It will come so suddenly and so catastrophically. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. The period of the Great Tribulation will be a series of judgments, a whole series and groups of judgments that follow one after the other. And by the way, there are different opinions about the major groupings of judgments. I use the acronym STAB. It's kind of vivid. Acronym STAB to help us remember the three groupings of judgments that are going to be portrayed for us in the book of Revelation. S stands for the seals. T in STAB stands for the trumpets. And the B stands for the bowls or the vials. What we see in the STAB imagery is three successive sets of judgments progressing in a certain common pattern, always to the point where it gets worse and worse and worse. And then we have a first set, which the seals reveal, a second set, which the trumpets reveal, and a third set of judgments, which the bowls reveal. And in each case, each set gets more intense and more violent and more destructive and more catastrophic. Now, there are some who hold that these sets of judgments, which will take place during the second half of the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation, that these sets of judgments are really repetitious. They're recapitulations of the same set. It's told in three different ways. But I would hold in the view not that these are repetitions or recapitulations, but that they are successive, chronologically successive sets of events. And there's an image that is sometimes used to describe these three sets of events in the Great Tribulation. And the image that is used is of a telescope. You have the whole telescope kind of contained within the original, but as you pull it out, and as you pull it out, you have first one, and then you have the second extension, and then you have the third extension. And that is essentially, it's an image, it's a metaphor to describe the fact that the end of the first set contains the succeeding two sets. And that the final set, when it is completed, completes the telescope. So you have at the end of the seventh seal, you have the beginning of the trumpets, at the end of the seventh trumpet, you have the beginning of the bowls, and so it all concludes at the end, both the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, with the last bowl judgment, which is the final judgment of the Great Tribulation. That's how I'm reading the text. He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined in these three successive waves of judgment described in just a moment ago. Now, how does he get his foot in the door? How does he start out and get a place that allows him to do the awful, devastating things that he ends up doing? How does this start? We read here in verse 27 of Daniel 9. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week, remember, it refers to a period of 7 years. There is a prophecy here that the one who is the prince who is to come, who is called in the New Testament the Antichrist, is going to establish a treaty or a covenant with Israel. A seven-year treaty. It's supposed to be for 7 years. Now, look at verse 27. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of the seven-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. The temple that he himself enabled to be built will suddenly be profaned by the abomination of desolation, as his image is portrayed as God there in the middle of that temple, and as the whole worship system, which supposedly was to be renewed, is torn down in this act. He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering in that temple. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. And that refers to this act by the Antichrist. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. God has a plan. God has a plan. The Antichrist, Satan, has a plan. But God has a plan that was the final plan. And he will permit the series of events, these three series of events, to unfold until God's own plan is consummated and finalized. God is on the throne. God has all power in heaven on earth and on earth. He has delegated this power to the Lord Jesus. He has delegated the power to be the judge of the world to the Lord Jesus. But we're not to think for a moment that as these events unfold, that things are out of control. The world may think it's chaotic, but not God. Things are being fulfilled according to His own plan and according to His own purpose. Now, having given you the reading from Matthew 24 and the reading from Daniel 9, I'd like to have you go back with me to Revelation chapter 6, a passage that we're embarking upon, which is familiarly described as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. These are the first four seals of the scroll that, remember, the Lord Jesus, we looked at the last chapter, was judged to be worthy to open. But remember, we also said that the opening of the seals of the scroll was something more than just peeking inside a document to see what's inside. That the purpose of opening the seals is to actually initiate the events themselves and to cause the actions to occur. And so that's what we're reading here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw, John says this over and over again, he's an eyewitness, and in other places he said, and I heard, and he tries to get our attention, and he says, and behold. And so when he gives these descriptions of his own visions, and both visual and auditory, and as he talks about, you know, look at this. He is really trying to arrest our attention and get us to pay attention to what it is that's about to occur. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now understand that Jesus himself is the one who is producing the action, causing the judgments to occur. He's not a bystander. He is the actor on the stage, causing each of these judgments to occur. He is the one who is opening the seals. Now when the Lamb opened one of the seals, notice that the four cherubim who are around the throne are involved in these four horsemen, as they're called, the apocalypse, because these cherubim act as summoners of the four horsemen and the dispatchers of these four horsemen to their tasks. And so we read, and I heard one of the four living creatures, four cherubim, saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Look at what God's going to do. Look at what God's going to permit to occur. As he fulfills his own plan and his own purpose for the end of the age, when evil is flat out, when Satan's rebellion is flat out, and when justice, the final consummation of justice, retributive justice against evil in the world, is carried out by God. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, the attention-getting word, I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, there has been much debate over time regarding who the person on the white horse is. Now, we know if you go to the book of Revelation chapter 19, that there's an image of Jesus when he comes back the second time riding on a white horse and dressed in white as are those who are his followers and who returned with him. But we need to understand that we're not talking about the end of the tribulation, we're talking about the beginning. And that the one who appears at the end when Christ comes for the second time comes after the end of the tribulation, whereas this is just the beginning point of the tribulation. And so to say that it is the same individual is a bit difficult to accept. Secondly, what follows the man on the white horse are other riders on other colored horses who represent all kinds of destruction and devastation. When Jesus comes back again, the world is going to be under his control. He'll be ruling with a rod of iron. There will be nothing that will occur that will be chaotic or out of control. And so we don't have a world that is falling apart when he comes back the second time. Because we have the beginnings of sorrows here. We have the beginnings of the time of trouble, which is not yet the end, but which consists in the first half of the book of Revelation's description of the seven-year period called the tribulation. And during this period, there will be these destructive acts occurring. And in the middle of the 7 years, there will be this sudden overturning of everything by the Antichrist. And his true colors will be seen. And his true purposes will become manifest as he in an outward way does what he has done up till now in a more subtle way in terms of his rulership over the world. I looked and behold a white horse. So that the person on the white horse portrayed, I believe, stands for the Antichrist, Satan's servant who is portraying himself as Christ. Don't let anybody deceive you. Remember we read that in Matthew 24. Some will come saying, I am Christ. Here he is. A white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. Now the word bow, of course, refers to a... the kind of bow that's used in war. And the bow here is a symbol of conquest. In fact, it is argued that the next three horsemen could in some sense be represented as the arrows being fired from the bow, or the consequences of the initiation of conquest on the part of the Antichrist. He's going to take over the world. But he's going to do it in a subtle way at first. He's going to come as a liberator. He's going to come as a champion. He's going to come as a friend of Israel. Now, many would hold and many would believe that this is a revival of the old Roman Empire, and many would hold that the European Union, which is today at least, the closest resemblance to that ancient or medieval period known as the Holy Roman Empire, that this was a revival of that, and that he would be the Holy Roman Emperor, taking this group of nations, that had banded together in order to carry out his purposes on a mission of conquest. But the mission of conquest will not be so obvious that it is conquest. It'll be portrayed as liberation. It'll be portrayed as support and as befriending and as friendship. But still, he's going to have the armament to carry out his purposes. He's going to have the bow. And